Chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 13 are going to be the focus this morning as we continue our look at... I forgot the lights. Today we continue our look at this... battle that we are all involved in, known as spiritual warfare. Title of our message this morning is Our Spiritual Struggle. Now, I think it would be very easy to try to turn this into a physical battle, that we're literally doing battle with literal demons in the dark parts of our homes and these kinds of things. But that is a real mistake for our own godliness and our own walk with the Lord. As we strive to live lives that are worthy of the things that Christ has done for us, and that in large measure, as we have seen, is a spiritual battle and is something that we do in our minds, not physically with silver crosses and funny-looking things that we hang outside of our doors or something like that. You know, we could probably get a lot more views on YouTube if I was to talk about literal demons and how we can supernaturally fight against them and these kinds of things. But this is a spiritual battle. It's a mental battle. It is our walk with the Lord. And people, a lot of people will take these verses in particular and kind of want to change it into something that is more of a physical battle. So we'll take one word or one phrase, one concept that is in the Bible that we see here, and then try to build an entire doctrine out of it from things that don't really exist. And make no mistake, we see this is talking about supernatural things that are outside of what we see and can touch typically, and these kinds of things. But we deal with them spiritually, not physically. And that's if we're trying to do battle against Satan and his demons physically, we're going to lose. You will lose. Satan is much more physically powerful than you are. If we're getting the battle to that point, we've already pretty much lost. And that's what we're going to see. But if we fight the battle spiritually with the one who strengthens us and the tools that he provides, then Philippians 4:13 becomes true. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, Jesus Christ. If we fight the battle with his tools, his way, we can be successful. And this passage, Ephesians 6:11 through 13, tells us how to do that. And the following verses, really all the way down through verse 20, tells us how to be successful in the Christian life, in this spiritual battle that we are involved in. And we find ourselves here in Ephesians chapter 6, getting down towards the end of our study of this wonderful letter. And again, it's very important for us to keep in mind where we are in the letter, in the application kind of section of the letter, our views on demons and spiritual warfare and what we're talking about here today do not determine our eternal destiny with the Lord. That is based on, as we've said, one thing and one thing alone. Have you trusted in Christ and what he did for you on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection? He paid the penalty for our sin. He offers salvation to us, or he offers us the forgiveness of our sins on the basis of what he's done for us. That's grace. He offers that salvation to us by grace through faith in what he's done, through trust in what he has done. So all of these concepts that we've been studying in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, essentially about how to walk worthy of what Christ has done for us, they are very, very important. Because the reference I was making to there about having eternal life, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's by grace through faith, not works. We don't earn it. It's given to us, but we always leave off verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, created for good works, not saved by good works. So Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are very, very important. In fact, most of the epistles have to do with the majority of the ideas that are expressed have to do with how to live in light of the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, because this is what we're dealing with on a daily basis, this world in which we are living. God wants us to be faithful to him. God wants us to be holy because he is holy. So Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us how to do that, giving us the instruction manual, if you will, here. But that distinction is very important to keep in our minds, because it's very easy to get off track with people, with yourself, with especially with others, in presenting the gospel to them, or what we think about other people in these kinds of things. Oh, that person is involved in X, Y, or Z sin. Well, they couldn't be a Christian. They would never become a Christian because they're such a horrible person because of the sin they're committing, or whatever. You know, that's something that we just really need to erase. God saved Paul, person who was literally involved in murdering Christians, not just murdering them, but hunting them down and capturing them and throwing them into jail and murdering them. God saved him. He can save anybody, and he can work in the life of anyone who's willing to do the things that he's talking about here in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Walking worthy of the Lord. And here in these concluding remarks, verses 10 through 20, essentially, he really gives the way that we do that. This is the instruction manual for how to walk worthy of what he has done for us. And it's all about being strong in the Lord. That's what we began last time, a couple weeks ago. When we were in Ephesians, beginning in verse 10, we saw that we had the exhortation. That's kind of what we talked about last time, this command, if you will, to be strong in the Lord and the things that he's provided for us. We saw that that was in the passive voice. A good way to state this would be, finally, verse 10, finally, be empowered by the Lord, or be made strong in the Lord. We saw that every spiritual blessing that we have comes from the Lord. It is in the Lord. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 is really all about, those opening verses, this incredible plan that God has for the world, that he accomplished in Jesus Christ, and through this, he empowers people. He doesn't just give us eternal life, but he actually empowers us to live the Christian life through the things that he has done for us. We have every spiritual blessing is granted to us in Christ. And so here we're just seeing how to be made strong in those, in the things that he has provided for us. We saw that here God is providing the complete salvation package, if you will. It is all offered to us, and every part of it is received by way of faith. That is how we are made strong. And as we make our way into this armor of God, we're going to see that this is really a Christ likeness. This is how we become like Christ. And as we become like Christ, Verse 11, we are able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We're going to see that phrase, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. He says it at least three times here. As we do this, as we are made strong in the Lord, we are able to stand firm in this life in which we are living. This life in which we are living in a world that is ruled by Satan. And that's what we get to today, the enemy in verse 12. And he begins to deal more directly with who we are struggling against in this world. Notice again, verse 11, Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So today, in our spiritual struggle, we'll be looking at the combatant, the command. We have another command here in verse 13, and then the consequence. If we follow that command, there will be a consequence. And these things are stated, the consequences, they're kind of nice, really. It's a point blank statement. If you do this, then this will happen. Those are the kind of commands I like to see. There isn't something nebulous there. There is a certain result. Having done everything, the end of verse 13 says, to stand firm. You will be able to stand firm in your spiritual struggle in this life if you do the things that God says, if you walk in His provisions. But first, notice the combatant. I won't take the time to read it again, but we see the combatant in verses 11 and 12. Notice that first phrase there in verse 12, first off, anyway, that for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's why I entitled this message the way that I did, our spiritual struggle. I don't know if our English term really gets across the meaning of the Greek term there, pale. This is the only time that you see it in the New Testament, and it's not used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We don't see this word at all, but it's a word that people in Greek society would have been familiar with. They had a love for athletics and these kinds of things, and that's the type of word that this is struggling. They were kind of especially the Spartan people, they were a very martial kind of people. They loved athletics. They liked to fight. And in fact, their young men or their young sons were taught from the time they were literally able to walk to fight. That was their entire life. So they were very intimate with this kind of a term, pale, or struggle. And it's used to describe really kind of a wrestling match, hand-to-hand combat. You are going in this, our spiritual existence is a struggle. If you're not struggling, you're probably not in the fight. And if you're not struggling and you're not in the fight, then you're complacent, would be another term that starts with a C that goes along with that. This struggle is for every single one of us. For our struggle, multiple plural use of the term there. He's not excluding anybody. Every Christian is involved in this struggle, this intense struggle against strong competition. The BDAG defines this word. I think that's where I got that definition from. One of the lexicons, anyway, that pale is engage in intense struggle against strong competition. And make no mistake, our competition in this battle is very strong. And Paul uses this sort of language quite often, several times at least anyway, in his writings, comparing the Christian life to an athletic struggle, or as we even see later here, using kind of militaristic language, if you will, language that's familiar or used to describe military kinds of things, because it's a battle. It's a competition in this Christian life. It isn't just handed to us, even though that's kind of the rub that we see in this language that's being used here, is that the battle has been won. The tools for victory are provided for us, but there, as we're going to see, there's cooperation here. It's not just a guaranteed victory for us personally as we go through the Christian life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Only the first person across the line receives a prize. In a running race, there isn't, you know, this whole idea of the participation trophy and these kinds of things. Yeah, that's not what Paul is saying here. So, therefore, since only one person is going to get the prize, comparing it to the Christian life now, run, live your life in such a way that you may win. Strive to win the race. Don't just be complacent. Don't sit on the sidelines. Get involved in the struggle and struggle in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. These people running for and competing in athletics today and back in Paul's day, they literally, the winner got a literal wreath that, you know, 2 weeks later, whatever, the leaves died and it crumpled up. And that's what he's competing for. We, on the other hand, as Christians in the Christian life, are competing for an imperishable wreath, an imperishable crown, if you will. Paul concludes, but we an imperishable. This is the kind of struggle that we are engaged in, a race that we need to be competing in as if we want to win. And it's not easy by reference of, or by that we can infer from the language here, this struggle, engage in intense struggle against strong competition. Nowhere in the Bible are we promised an easy life here on earth. Nowhere in the Bible are we promised an easy life on the earth. Your best life now is a lie. Prosperity gospel is a lie. Having material wealth by way of faith is an absolute lie. Having all of your problems taken care of because you just have enough faith is a lie. We are engaged in a struggle, and Jesus Christ himself told that to his apostles and us by way of extension. The Christian life is one in which we pick up our cross and carry it with us daily. He said, Matthew 16:24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me,'" in other words, to be a disciple, to be someone who's actually following Christ, to honor him with your life, another way, the way that Paul states that, "Therefore, I, Ephesians 4:1, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." That's Paul's language for what Christ is about to say here. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We have to engage in this struggle, which oftentimes means putting aside the things that we want, especially, as we're going to see, the things that our sin nature wants, pick up our cross and follow after Christ daily. Paul, throughout his letters, talks about laboring for the people that he is serving in the churches. And this passage, Ephesians 6:12, is telling us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that we are engaging in hand-to-hand combat. I mean, we are right there. We've got bayonets fixed to the rifles. We're in hand grenade range here. This is close in. We're not hitting Satan with ICBM missiles here. This is right face-to-face doing battle with our enemy. And the only hope that we have is to be fully armored with the provisions that God has made for us. And that's why Paul uses this kind of language. That's why it's still so telling for us today, as he's describing this Roman soldier from head to toe and the things that he wore to protect himself when he went into battle, because they fought face-to-face. We look at like some old Civil War movies or something, and I look at them and think, man, I want to tell you, that's a whole different level of manhood, masculinity, whatever you want to say. That is a whole nother level of courage to stand there face-to-face with your enemy and be willing to fight with them. Well, the Romans would kind of look at a civil war kind of aspect and think, you know, the same way that we think about war. War today is very awful. It's always awful, but it's just different. When you are standing there fighting against that person with a sword and a shield, and he's right here. That's what we are engaged in here in this spiritual struggle. It's important to understand what our enemy is not, however. Paul begins with that. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There's a couple of applications that we can take away from that. Number one, our struggle is not against people. And I'll tell you what, that is very easy to forget. For me, I don't know about you, but had a reminder of that even last night as we were eating dinner. I can talk about that later, I guess. But it seems like we're doing battle against people sometimes, oftentimes, all the time. But that's not what our struggle is. Is against here. Our struggle is not against our quote unquote enemies in this spiritual battle that we are involved in. Luke 6:27, Jesus in the Sermon on the Plain had this to say. He says, "But I say to you here, love your enemies." The Jews had this idea of we're supposed to hate our enemies, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, these kinds of things. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Man, that's hard to do. One could even say that's impossible. It's impossible for me to do, at any rate. I don't know about you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That last part, that's really easy when, you know, you're just going along life and, I don't know, somebody cuts you off in traffic or something like that. Oh, you know, oh, that poor guy, he's just in a hurry or something. You know, you could think that. But when somebody is taking away your house, your bank account, your clothes, as has happened in history many, many times, that's who the treat others the same way you want them to treat you is directed at. That's a very difficult thing that Jesus is saying there. But that is in effect part of the spiritual battle. That's an application that he's reminding us of there. We're not supposed to, or we aren't to hate those who are against us. And in fact, we're supposed to, Jesus even says, love them. Do good to those who hate you. Bless them. The ones that are cursing you, bless them. Pray for them. Now, I don't think this doesn't mean that we have to be inviting, you know, all of our the God-hating people in the community over to our house for dinner or be best friends with them. But I think it does mean don't be bitter towards them. Don't carry around this animosity inside of you that is all-consuming. Don't hate them. As soon as words come out of your mouth, sometimes you can think, man, that's wrong. That was me last night. We shouldn't do that because our battle isn't physical. It's not against people. It is against Satan and his demons. And he, as we're going to see, Satan is a very wise enemy, and he knows how to attack us in just the right place. But this battle, in other words, also is not typically a physical battle against literal demons hiding in your closet. Not to say that demons don't exist, not to say that Satan doesn't exist. Of course he exists. Of course he can operate in this world. His demons can operate physically in this world, but that is not what is being discussed here. He is talking about the spiritual battle that isn't fought by physical means, silver crosses, amulets, saying bless you, and all of these kinds of things. This isn't, I wish it was that easy. If we could just all wear a silver cross around our neck and go through life and not be tempted to sin, man, I'll tell you what, that'd be pretty great. But that's not the way it is. And in fact, those things distract us from the actual battle and can end up causing trouble for us. So this is a struggle. Even though it's not a physical struggle, it is a struggle. And it is a battle, as we have seen, primarily of the mind. And as we lose the battle of the mind, as we give ground in the battle for our minds, then that battle becomes progressively more and more physical in nature. And we will then, as we progress further down that road of giving in to the enemy mentally, then we can start encountering more and more of the physical manifestations of Satanism and demons and these kinds of things that we'll see here shortly. Our enemy is spiritual, Satan and his demons. That's what is being described in verses 11 through 12, primarily. The quote that you're probably familiar with, "The greatest trick of the devil is to convince you that he doesn't exist." That was actually stated by Charles Baudelaire, I believe is how you pronounce his name. He was a French poet and used by many other people throughout history. That's the earliest use of it I could find anyway. But Satan definitely, it seems, in the postmodern world, anyway, this world of quote-unquote atheism or anti-Godism, as I stated before, that was the angle. Oh, God doesn't exist. Of course, if God doesn't exist, of course, Satan doesn't exist, and Satan loves that. If you can think that he doesn't exist, well, man, that's he's got you right where he wants you. But now it seems that we're even in America, even we're moving more towards the idea, well, that yeah, Satan does exist, and if you're up on pop culture at all, you probably saw the rapper who released the shoes dedicated to Satan, if you will. I don't know if you saw that. I don't recommend looking it up if you didn't, but this character apparently released these shoes. He's been sued since by Nike because he wasn't allowed to do it, I guess. But at any rate, he released 666 copies of these Nike shoes that are dedicated to Satan with a pentagram and supposedly human blood in the shoes. And this is from a person who has given their mind over completely to Satan. And now you can see it manifested right there. Wow, this person is literally worshiping Satan. And apparently the shoes sold out in 2 seconds. And so there are a lot of people out there in the world who have given over their mind in the battle and have now progressed into, well, just literally physically worshiping Satan. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know the end of the story. We'll see it here in a little bit, that as we continue to move down the road towards the end times, it's not going to get better. In fact, it's going to get worse and worse until the world is literally openly worshiping Satan and his demons. Now, in verse 12, we see Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, some commentators, including J. Vernon McGee, is going, if you read his commentary on this passage, he's going to say that, well, these are different names for different levels of demons who have different levels of authority and are over. I'm sure you've probably seen that. There's discussions about there's a demon who's in charge of America and one who's in charge of Russia and China, and there's different demons who have authority over different sections of the world. And that sounds really spooky and these kinds of things. And that is based on Daniel 10:13, where we see Michael, the archangel, doing battle against what's termed the Prince of Persia, or a demon who seemed to have some level of authority over Persia. But there's a problem with then taking that and saying, well, then there's a demon for America and one for Mexico and one for this and that. Nowhere else in the Bible do you see that described, and we really don't see that being described here in verse 12 either. These aren't, it's not describing different kinds of demons and these kinds of things. It's just simply describing their authority, describing their power, describing the kinds of who they actually are. Thomas Constable has this to say about this idea that verse 12 is describing different kinds of demons and this whole idea of different demons ruling over different parts of the world. He says, "The idea that certain demons have special authority over specific territories comes from Daniel 10:13, where we read that the prince of Persia withstood Michael, one of the chief princes. It is impossible to know whether all demons have territorial authority and whether all territories have demonic heads, because we do not have sufficient revelation." So we shouldn't just insert it in there. We can get ourselves into trouble when we do those kinds of things. He goes on, he says, clearly some demons have territorial assignments, but it seems unwarranted to conclude that all of them do. And so basically, when we're reading about the rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness, these are just different aspects of who the enemy actually is, who Satan and his demons are generally describing the kind of authority that they have. And notice also that they are in the heavenly places, the NASB says, or more literally, you notice places is in italics there. It's not there. Literally, it says the heavenlies. And of course, we've seen this phrase used several times in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. This is describing the principal domain of these demons, of Satan and his demons. They live primarily, dwell in a realm outside of what we see here on the earth, described here by Paul as the heavenlies. And of course, we know from the book of Job that Satan actually has access to literal heaven. He did in the days of Job, which was most likely the first book of the Bible ever written. And at this point in history, there's nothing to indicate, actually, that he doesn't still have access to heaven. Job 1:6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possession. Possessions have increased in the land, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, and do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Satan has access to both. But here we can see that their primary domain is in the heavenlies. But again, not to say that they can't come here. Clearly, they can from what we see in Job. Hebrews 13:2 makes reference to us entertaining angels unaware, if you will. And so they can move between the two, the heavenlies and into our realm in which we live. There are also demons who, according to 2 Peter and the book of Jude, are being held in hell right now. So there are angels, demons in multiple places. But primarily, their realm is in heaven. There are many things in this world that we don't understand and that we don't have all of the answers to. And the scripture doesn't give us every answer to every question that we may have regarding these kinds of things. And we shouldn't then therefore invent other truths or other, shouldn't say truths, other doctrines around things that we don't have answers for in scripture. Clearly there is some kind of conflict going on in the heavenlies between angels and demons. Demons, as we're going to see here shortly, are angels, angelic beings who have rebelled and fallen, gone with Satan, but they're the same kind of being as angels are. And I just wanted to mention again that their normal abode is in heaven. Clearly, they have access to the earth. And as nations progress further and further away from the Lord, away from the word of God, that's when we start to see more and more of the demonic activity that physically takes place in the world. You can see that in third world countries, testimonies from missionaries of demonic activity in these kinds of places. It certainly is real. But again, they are able to do that because the people have forsaken God and his word. And the same thing is actually going to happen in America without an actual revival, a real revival, a real return to God and his word. We are going to continue to progress down this road until the whole world is literally willing to worship Satan. That's what we see in the book of Revelation, the time when that will take place. But for us as believers today, this battle is taking place primarily in our minds, and controlling our thinking is the key to the battle. But who is Satan? Who is he? This one that we are having to deal with, the schemes of the devil that we see in being introduced in verse 11. Well, he is an angel. As you are probably aware, he is described in a couple of places in the Old Testament in some detail. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11, is one. There's some controversy among scholars whether or not this is literally describing Satan, but I think by the language, it's pretty clear that it is. Ezekiel 28:11 says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say this, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God." Notice the language here. Is this talking about the literal king of Tyre, or is there something else going on here? The Lord says, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." I remember somebody who was in the garden of God. "Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared, and you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever." Giving kind of the entire career of Satan there, if you will, of Ezekiel 28 and 11. A defeated foe, a defeated combatant. That's the one that we are dealing with today. Isaiah 14, verses 11 through 21. We won't take the time to read all of that, but again, another passage that shows that he is an angel, that he is a being with great power who has since been defeated by God. He has, as we saw, access to God as this created being as this angel who has fallen, this covering angel, if you will. That's who Satan is. He still has access to God. He is a usurper. That's what Isaiah 14, he describes him as wanting to become like God or above God even. He wants to replace God. That's what a usurper is. And we see that he is the God of this age or the God of this world. We've seen that in Ephesians chapter 2 in describing believers, before they're believers, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We saw that was describing Satan himself. And his goal throughout human history has been to thwart God's plan for redeeming creation, essentially. We know from Genesis chapter 1, God created everything in six 24-hour days, rested on the seventh day. It was all very good. It was created without sin. But God gave his creatures, angels and people, primarily a will, a volition, the ability to make decisions. That's what a major part of being created in his image actually is. And God didn't create robots. You know, we as people could create robots and they can do what we say and isn't that great? But there's no, unless you're kind of weird, you don't have an affection for your Roomba vacuum. As an example. As a matter of fact, they can be kind of annoying sometimes. Even if you created that thing, you wouldn't have any kind of affection for it the way that you do your own children, for example. And that's the way God has created us, as we see our children. See, God, creation is amazing. We get all of these pictures of who God is just in living life, having children. Oh, yeah, that little creature doesn't do what I say a lot of the time, but when it does, when he or she does, it sure is great, and I sure do love that little thing, even when they don't do what I say. That's the way God, a very simplistic view of the way that God has created us. I'd much rather have a child than a robot. And so that's the way God made us. And unfortunately, we make a lot of wrong decisions. And so does Satan. Satan made the decision that he wanted to replace God, that giving you an indication of the kind of power that he has. Who's ever thought that they could replace God? Not me. that's not something that I could even contemplate. Well, Satan has so much power that he's able to contemplate something like that, and he wants to do it. And in fact, he has an awful lot of authority in this world. And we see from the book of Revelation that as the world progresses, there's actually going to be a person that is indwelt, physically indwelt by Satan once he is finally kicked out of heaven, completely out of heaven, and no longer has access to heaven. He knows his time is short. He's going to literally indwell a person and empower him to do incredibly awful things. And the world is going to worship him. Revelation 13 tells us about that. Revelation 13, 1, it says, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Dragon is Satan himself. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. This is going to be the beast coming up out of the sea is the Antichrist, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and the heads were on the heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and a mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. Here, you can have these kingdoms. If you just worship me, I'll give it all to you. He has the authority to do that. Jesus, of course, being God in human flesh, said, no, we only worship God. This person is going to say yes, and he will indwell him and give him that authority. He's even going to, one day maybe we'll see that he's even going to receive a fatal wound, and he's going to have a resurrection, if you will. The whole earth is going to be amazed. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. The world worshiped Satan because he gave his authority to the Antichrist. And who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Describing this one who one day Satan will literally indwell in a foolish attempt to take over the world and creation, literally not just the earth, but creation itself. This is our adversary that we are dealing with here. Peter says of him, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, how does he do that? How does this combatant that we are going against seek to devour us? It's not by hiding in the closet and scaring you when it's dark. Again, I wish it was that easy. We could just keep the nightlight on and keep the closet doors open, and man, it'd be great. No problem. But his methods are very different from that. If we go back to verse 11, that's where we see this term for schemes. What are Satan's schemes? Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That term for schemes is methodeia, where we get a very easy English word to pick up from that. Methods. Satan has methods that he uses in this spiritual battle. And you know, the easy way to try to get out of this, or to ease our conscience when we sin, when we are losing in the spiritual battle, is to just say, well, I mean, look at Satan. I mean, he's so powerful. What could I possibly do against him? He tricked me. He made me do it. I didn't have a choice. There was no way to resist. Well, when we look at his methods, there's one of them down here that probably ought to be at the top of the list. Our own sin nature is the primary method. Satan knows the Bible better than I do. He knows creation better than I do. He's probably more familiar with actually who God is than I am or you are. He's seen him. He talks with him. He was there in the Garden of Eden when some of these very early things were going on. And so through that, he knows exactly how to wage this war against us because of our own sin nature. But primarily, he uses lies as his method. And I really don't know why that microphone's making so much noise, but we'll just try to ignore it. He actually is the father of lies. Jesus said this to the Pharisees. Jesus didn't always have nice things to say to people. John 8:44, speaking to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Did you ever wonder why people who hate God and politically and these kinds of things do things that are so blatantly anti-God, why a sixth grader could catch them in their lies? And it boggles your mind sometimes. Well, because when everything that is not based in truth is a lie and comes from the father of lies. Whenever he speaks from his own nature. Satan does, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And we are susceptible to that, being created, fallen beings that we all are. We are very susceptible to these lies. That's why Paul gives the warning in Ephesians 4:14, way back at the beginning of this section, about how to walk worthy, when he was describing how important the teaching of God's word is. He says, as a result, if we learn correctly from the word, he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Notice the language here, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Same word that he uses over here in verse 11 of chapter 6, the schemes of the devil. False teaching is based in lies, and Satan uses that to lead us into sin. Ultimately, that's what this spiritual battle is in effect is really all about. The worthy walk is walking in a way that we're not sinning against God, the God who saved us. And so this spiritual warfare is not fighting demons with imaginary swords and these kinds of things. It's not sinning. That's basically what it comes down to. And we can be led into sin through lies. We can be led into sin through distraction. We can be led into not serving the Lord by distraction. Jesus talks all about that in Luke 14 in the parable about the marriage supper, where he invites several people, all people actually, to the wedding feast, and these people all have a reason why they can't come. Oh, I've got some new oxen I want to try out. I got a new wife. I need to take care of her. I got a new job. I got this. I got that. I've got this to take care of. We get distracted by the things of this world from serving the Lord, from being faithful to the Lord. Money can be something that a scheme of Satan. Not saying that money or even wealth is a sin. It most certainly is not. But 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Notice he doesn't say that some have lost their salvation. He says that many have wandered away from the faith. They've wandered away from the way. They've wandered away from the worthy walk because they have money, and or they have turned their eyes from the Lord to money in order to get it. And oftentimes, an easy way to get money is to lie, trick people, sin. Sin, there's a lot of money in sin. And Satan knows this. And the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Our own sin nature, Satan, is Satan's go-to method of tripping us up, getting us to not stand firm in what God has done for us. We aren't inherently good. Even the little babies, even the precious little babies are sinners by nature and by birth. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We are not good by nature. We are bad by nature. We are separated from God by nature and can only be made right with him through faith in Christ and what he's done for us. Satan oftentimes uses imitation as a way to lead us into sin. He is an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Paul says, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ," speaking of false teachers. "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So Satan has these many schemes that he uses against us to keep us from walking worthy of what the Lord's done for us, or as Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, to keep us from being imitators of God. He uses all of these various schemes, primarily based in the fact that we are sinful people who, by nature, that's who we are. Satan knows this, so he's not getting into our thoughts and making us do X, Y, and Z, hate people for their political beliefs or sin in whatever way that is your favorite way to sin. Satan isn't making you do that. The opportunity is there by the world, but your own sin nature is leading you in that path, and Satan along the way has all kinds of lies set up for you and ways in the world for you to go into sin through your own sin nature. Oh, look over here. Wouldn't this be great? Whatever it is, more money. If you'll just lie and cheat your customers out of their money, you can have more of it. Isn't that great? God has all kinds of warnings. Sexual immorality. Oh, that would be great if it's all going to work out just fine if you go down this path. That's a lie, and is only going to lead to destruction. Insert your favorite sin, whatever it is. It's placed there. Just the way that the world works, by Satan and his demons, and we go into it through our own sin nature by being distracted or by not putting on the full armor of God that we're going to have to get to next time. So we will have our spiritual struggle part two and learn our methods should be in struggling against and in this spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And what we're going to see from the language is that we have a part to play in this. It's not just let go and let God or this kind of thing. Oh, God's already won the battle. And if I have sin in my life in this area, well, that's okay, because that's just the way God made me and there's really nothing I can do about it. That's a lie as well. So God has provided the armor for us, but it's incumbent upon us to put it on and walk in it. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to look into a small portion of your word. We thank you for this ancient letter to the Ephesians that is still so applicable and so relevant to our lives today. We know, Lord, that we are involved in a struggle. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who doesn't think that they're in a struggle, that they could be awoken to the fact that they actually are. And if you're not struggling, you're probably already losing or so far behind in the battle that you don't realize that there's one going on. Help us to be aware of the devil and his schemes. And I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that your word would be with us. When we are tempted to sin against you, we would be reminded of your word, and we would take off the old man and put on the new man and walk worthy of the things that you have done for us. We thank you for this deliverance in advance, knowing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in that strength in the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is